With our Bibles open, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, let now your light shine. Let now the wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ, be brought to our eyes and to our hearts, that as we read these words together now, as we consider what it is that they say to us, that we may penetrate the deep truths and see the glorious light of your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. In verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 1, hear the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Israel, or over Jerusalem rather, before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this, or that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless that word to us this morning. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, our Lord, what is your theology of soccer? Maybe you don't like soccer. So what's your theology of laundry? What's your theology of horseback riding? What's your theology of band class? Maybe you don't think that there is such a thing as a theology of soccer or of horseback riding or the rest, but there is. Theology, of course, is not just the study of God himself. It is also all religious conviction, truth that we confess, that we believe. And in our theology, we see life through the lens of God and his word, through what it is that he has done and is doing. And he's doing something in this life. So how do you understand soccer to fit in with the things of God's word and will? There seems to me to be three possible answers to that question. Either you don't think it matters at all. There is no connection between soccer this week and God in his word, in our celebration of his grace today in worship, our feasting upon his body and blood in Jesus Christ this morning. There's nothing. Or you think that it is in fact a bad thing. It's soccer is a distraction. It's a worldly thing. It's a sinful thing. It shouldn't be something we're busy with. We should be busy reading scripture and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Or you think it's neither. Or you think it's neutral. It's neither here nor there. Either way, there is. The third option is that you understand it to be a part of God's goodness and grace towards you. Like Eric Little, who when he ran says, God made me fast. And when I run fast, I feel his pleasure. Maybe that's the way that you understand soccer as well. It's not just soccer, of course. It's all of life. How do you understand all of life? The mundane things of life. The ordinary things of life. the daily things of life. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. Ecclesiastes takes a very hard look at today, at this week, at our jobs, at our businesses, at our homes, at our laundry, and it asks some very hard questions like, what's the point? Why do you do this? How do you understand this? Where's the good in all of this? It doesn't look at grand themes. It doesn't look at the big picture. It doesn't scan the horizon for the return of Jesus Christ. It looks instead at your agenda, your to-do list. It looks at this life, this day, and it says, how do you understand this? How do you live this? And it begins with a conclusion concerning all of that in the opening portion of this book. A conclusion that he has vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. That is a profoundly discouraging word, it seems to me. I mean, the book begins well enough. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, I know that the Belgian Confession says that Solomon. It is almost certainly not. I could bore you with the details for why that is, but it's very unlikely. In fact, there is no modern scholar that thinks Solomon wrote this book. But we'll leave that off for now. A king, a preacher, a wise man says something. Okay, what's he going to tell us? Here's a guy that can tell us the meaning of life, that can give us purpose and direction. Here is someone who can tell us how to succeed in life. You know that self-help section in the bookstore or in the library? It's full of things. Well, here's the one book you're going to need because this is the wisest of all men. And what does he tell us? He tells us that everything is vapor. Vanity, the word vanity, even the way that you say the Hebrew word vanity, makes it ethereal. It's air. It's nothingness. It is breath, unsubstantial, meaningless, empty, pointless, worthless, dead. And not only does he say it once, he says it three times. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew poetry and proverbs and wisdom literature, when you wanted to emphasize something, you said it twice. So the Holy of Holies was really holy because it was twice, the Holy of Holies. Heaven, where God dwells, there was three heavens, you understand, in Jewish cosmology. The highest one where God dwelt was the heaven of heavens. You said it twice, heaven of heavens. So when something is very holy, it's very heavenly, then you double the words. When something's very vain, you double the words. Vanity of vanities. But if it's uber vain, if it's so utterly vain you can't possibly find anything at all, you triple it. Just like if something's really holy, you triple it. God is holy, holy, holy. The writer says it three times, not for emphasis, but to try and express just how remarkably, thoroughly, and profoundly holy God is. And so here he wants us to understand just how utterly, thoroughly, and profoundly pointless life is. It is utterly and profoundly vain. Nothing escapes this command, this word from the preacher. All is vanity, he says. Everything. You'll not find anything that isn't vain. Mother's Day, vain. Children, vain. Business, vain. Worship, vain. Vain, vain, vain. All is vanity. That's a rather dark and discouraging word, isn't it? Bad way to start a sermon, it seems to me. The kind of thing that we would say to someone, don't say those things. That can't be true. That's not possibly true. Shh. You are discouraged. You are depressed. I mean, how would we respond to this preacher? This preacher comes now into our pulpit and he says to us as congregation, I don't know what you're doing with your life, but it's pointless. And how do you respond to him? This is the theme of the book. This is what Ecclesiastes will show us in so many profound ways, and it will be fleshed out in its work through repetition and explanation. But what do we do with this opening salvo? What do we do with this opening discouraging and rather dark word? At first blush, does it resonate with us or does it repel us? Exclude for a moment that this is the Word of God and therefore inspired by the Spirit of Christ and for that reason is true. But if you'd never read this before and a friend came to you and you said, how are you doing? And they said, everything is pointless. There is no meaning in life. Everything is vain. What would you say to them? What would you think about them? Would you say, well, they must be struggling with depression or pessimism, with a bad day? Would you say they have a troubled mind? Or would you assume that they were just being exaggerated in their language, using hyperbole, speaking for effect? Life's not that bad. Even they know life's not that bad. They're just speaking dramatically. Would our mind then rush to the moments of beauty and wonder and joy? Would our minds revolt at the implication of these opening words? These opening words, you understand, are a profound confrontation. They thrust this conclusion into our face and they demand of us an answer. Do you agree or disagree? And either way, if you agree or disagree, why? What does the preacher's words mean to you? If you agree with his assessment, why is that? Is it because you're a glass half empty kind of person, or because you're currently discouraged by the trajectory of our culture, or because you did have a bad week or a bad day and are in a bad mood? What would lead you to this discouraging, dark, and dismal truth? And if you disagree with his assessment, why not? Why is he wrong? What can you say to this preacher that would disprove his conclusion? Remember, he is the wisest of all men. He has seen many things. You're going to have to come with more than just, you're crazy. You're going to have to come with an argument. You're going to have to come with evidence. You're going to have to be able to stand up to his proof. He's got a piercing eye. He's got a powerful word. What's your response to him? And know that this is no theoretical exercise. We live in a world that believes much of this. You know the song by R.E.M., "This is the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." The Clash sang "London Calling." Or think of philosophy and the words of Albert Camus, who said, "Life is meaningless, but worth living, provided you recognize its meaninglessness." Or Leo Tolstoy, "The only absolute knowledge attainable by man is that life is meaningless." And all you got to do is pick up a book by Friedrich Nietzsche and you'll end up in the same place he did. Everything is pointless. Talk to our unbelieving coworkers, neighbors, and friends. They may not want to believe that life is meaningless, but they live like it is. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and you only live once," they say. And ironically, the more the world chases personal happiness, the more unhappy they become. Our world echoes this conclusion of the preacher. These are the people we're going to interact with in this coming week. These are the people we're going to witness to as we live our lives. And what are we going to say to them? How are we going to prove they're wrong? What is it that we're going to say that will give them meaning, purpose, and value? What reason do they have for getting up in the morning? They have a reason, and so do we. But what is it? And is it any good? You see, the challenge we have in this book and in this chapter, in this verse and in this text is to think deeply. Too easily we float through life without a thought. Maybe this is especially true, and here's a word to our younger members, our teenagers and our young adults. We grow up in lovely homes, stable and secure, and so life is good. And we just assume that's how it is. That's how it always is. And because it's always that way, because it's our experience, and because it's our friends' experience, and because it's the experience of everybody we know, we just assume it. We don't have to think twice about it. We don't have to reflect on it. We don't have to discern its meaning. We don't have to dig deep into its truth. But then we get a little older, and we get out into this world, and we face some things, and we experience some things, and suddenly we realize we need to think things through. We need a reason for the hope that is in us. We need to be able to express concretely why it is that we do what we do. One day the realities of life will press themselves upon us, and we will ask ourselves, why? Why? Why is it this way? What is the point of all of this? And is this all there is? That is the experience, the ennui, the existential crisis of humanity. And this book looks at that crisis square in the face, looks into the darkness, and thinks very deeply about very practical and very, very daily truths. You can close your eyes and just pretend, but this book demands you open your eyes and see the truth. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, the preacher doesn't just say that because that's all he wants us to know. He has reasons for saying that. And in the verses 3 through 9, he gives us the reasons. In the verses 3 through 9, he tells us why his conclusion is accurate. And the simple explanation is because nothing changes. No matter how hard you work, no matter what you do, no matter how much you accomplish in this week, you have accomplished nothing. Listen to the question of verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word gain there is actually a very fascinating word. It's a word that comes out of the financial field, out of the economic field. And that's relevant because so much of our world today is focused on gaining in materialistic ways. What's the point of working? You get money. You get to go on vacation. You get to retire. You get to not work. That's the financial gain. Everything is financial today. Almost everything's financial today. So what do you gain from all your busyness? What's the benefit you accrue? What's the payoff that you accomplish or receive for all that you do, for your parenting, your working, your friendships, everything? What's the point? Well, he takes us on a bit of a tour of creation and of history. The earth, he says, is full of activity. The world is full of movement and of accomplishment. But what does it achieve? What does it gain? Verse 4, endless generations of men have arisen upon this earth and have disappeared without a trace. Generations come, generations go. In the verses 5 and 6, we are given the endless repetition of day after day. The sun rising, the sun setting, endless repetition, no rest and no accomplishment, no finishing our tasks. And then verse 7, a never satisfied ocean. There is water endlessly flowing, rivers endlessly draining, the sea never satiated, never full. Its appetite still so very hungry. And then the author draws the conclusion of this global perspective on our personal lives. He says, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with being, or the ear filled with hearing. Very literally, he doesn't say a man cannot utter it. He says a man is not able to speak, an eye is not satisfied, and an ear is not filled. What he's saying to us there is we never have enough. We are never satisfied. We see the Mona Lisa and we are marveling at it. And then we say, what else can we see? What else? What other paintings are there? We hear a beautiful song, or we hear the birds singing in the trees, and then we want something else. We want another song, another experience. Everything is as it has been. Everything is as it will be. There is no end. There is no satisfaction. There is no fullness. There is no accomplishment. Listen to verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There's the proof that vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You may disagree with the preacher if you wish, but you're going to have to argue really carefully, because in the end, he's got a pretty good argument. Life never changes. Superficially, of course. I mean, we're glad we're living today and not 100 years ago. Think of the medical advances. Think of some of the technological advances. We're thankful for that, but has anything really changed? Really? Injustice, has that changed? Abuse, has that changed? Cruelty? Is there none of that? Wars? Rumors of wars? Poverty? I drove through Hamilton for the last week a couple of times. Stunned by how many tent encampments there are. On all manner of places. Families living together in tents. Nothing changes. Racism doesn't disappear. Abuse and tyranny doesn't go away. Financial foolishness doesn't stop. We spend our lives constantly trying to get more and more and more. And then we end up living in shalom. Or we end up executing the estate of our parents. Our parents who loved so much that little trinket that they had bought on that trip and now is on their mantelpiece. And as a family we go, who wants it? Send it to the Salvation Army. Send it to the thrift store. We have a good meal. We go out with friends. We enjoy a lovely night with each other. And that's awesome. That's great. That's such a blessing. And how long does that last exactly? Tomorrow you're back at work. Tomorrow you don't have that meal. Tomorrow you've got to eat again. We work, we play, we marry, we raise children, we die, and we're gone. And we're forgotten. If you doubt that we are forgotten, if you doubt that your place will forget you the minute you're gone, tell me the names of your great-grandparents. And even if you know their names, what did they accomplish? What were they worried about? What did they want? What did they do? They probably were chasing the same things you are. They didn't get them either, because nothing changes. Nothing changes. The world is the way the world has been and will always be. Rather discouraging, don't you think? Not really a way to come to the Lord's Supper, is it? Not the kind of thing you'd expect from a Christian worship service. But the evidence is rather compelling. The evidence is brilliantly displayed, and we feel it in our bones. We know that we're chasing wind. We work so hard, but why? We try to accomplish so much, and at the end, think we have so little. So what's our answer to the preacher? What's our answer to this man of God who comes into our midst and says, I don't know what you people are doing, but it's pointless. Well, there is a nugget, actually, a nugget in these verses worth investigating. Because the preacher says in verse 9 that there is nothing new under the sun. Under the sun is used with great frequency in this book. It's twice used in this section. It is 29 times in this book. And it is used in distinction from another phrase that contrasts under the sun, you might say, but with under God or under heaven. It's not an absolute, we don't want to give it a technical definition, but it generally has a sense of meaning of life without God. Maybe that's the simplest way to explain under the sun as a phrase. Think of it sort of like atheism, I guess, or no supernatural, no God, no creator, no redeemer. Maybe that's too heavy. Maybe it's just life without God being perceived or considered or accounted for. Life under the sun is life without reference to God. That seems to be how the author uses this phrase in his book. And when you look at life then under the sun, you're looking at life not in view of God, not in view of what He's done and what He's accomplished, but you're looking at life just in terms of this life, just in terms of the few years you have on this marble, just the few things you can collect along the way. Life is exactly what you get, what you experience, what you feel, and that's it. That's life under the sun. That's the best you can hope for. And that helps us understand, not incidentally, our world. It helps us understand why our world is the way it is, because it looks at life under the sun. That is, it looks at life without reference to God. And that's why it seems to me that instinctively our world does know, experience, and suffer the truth of this text. That's why when we go and talk to our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends who are unbelieving, so often they are discouraged and down. They are expressing this point that what There's no meaning to life. It's all so pointless. We may reject the premise that you can see life without God, but if you live within this culture, then you are in danger of adopting their perspective and the results of their thinking. Indeed, don't we often in our lives do that? Too often, because of the culture in which we live, we have developed the notion, for example, that sex is the defining reality of my existence. That I'm heterosexual, or I'm homosexual, or I'm some other sexuality, as though sexuality is what defines us. Who taught you that? Not God, but the culture under the sun has. So why have we adopted it? Why do we think that being rich is a good thing? That being rich is liberating? The world says that, but it doesn't know God. That's why it says that. Why do we? Why do we think when we go to school that popularity matters? Why do we think that we are the center of the universe? It's because life under the sun believes these things, experiences these things, enjoys these things, and wants these things. Which reminds us, not incidentally, that religion is hardly limited to matters of eternity. Too often, how the world and our own spirits deal with the question of religion is we divide into two parts. There's theology and religion, then there's science and facts. There is heaven, and then there is earth. There is the mythological, the unknown, the you hope it's true, and then there's the, well, this is what we really know and can test and prove. We divide world into these two realities, and we go, okay, Sunday is over here, the rest of the week is over there. And when we do that, we end up finding ourselves in the same place that the preacher here did. We find ourselves confused and confessing the nature of the world in the way that the world does. On Sundays, we say God exists. Sure we do. But at our job site and in our classroom, we wonder what's the point. Why? Indeed, if we doubt the meaninglessness of life without God, just look at the world around you. Look at the culture in which you live. Look at what captivates and captures your minds as you scroll through Instagram, and you will see that the preacher's not off. He is quite right. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then it ends. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has been already in the ages before us? There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There's nothing new. Nothing new. New technology, I suppose, but new technology is just old stuff reassembled, isn't it? Maybe you say there's new political systems or new political ideologies. Truth is, we've tried it all. The guy named Francis Fukuyama, who wrote a book, The End of History and the Last Man, he says society has gotten as far as it can possibly go. It can't go any further. We've done it all. New philosophies? Nope, just recycled bits of this and that. There's nothing new under the sun. What is there of which you can say, see, this is new? What's your answer? What's your answer? That's the vital question of this text. What's your answer? Because it's the answer to the opening salvo, vanity of vanities. What's your answer to that? If you say, well, my job, my family, my future, you're wrong. What is new under the sun? What is new in this life? Where can you find something and say, see, this is new? There is one thing, and only one thing. What is it? Listen to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he writes this. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. There's nothing new under the sun, but one thing that's new. And it's before us this morning. That's the only new thing. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. But God has done something new, profoundly wonderful and gloriously great, unique in who it is that accomplishes. It's the Son of God incarnate as man that died upon the cross. It's profoundly new in terms of how it was accomplished. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. Who's heard of such a thing? And it's profoundly unique in terms of why. For this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for all our sins. It is profoundly new. This is what gives us meaning. This is what gives us purpose. This is what gives us life. This is what gets you up in the morning. This is what gives you strength. This is why we confess, my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That's new. That's wonderful. That's meaningful. That's purposeful. That's life. And that's what we need to know. That's why we need to come to the Lord's Supper today. Because without this, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is meaningless, purposeless, pointless. It is a waste of time. But in Jesus Christ is life, hope, power, peace, purpose. That's what we need to see this morning. In a world of endless cycles and endless wheels spinning, getting everyone nowhere, here is a new reality, a new life, a new world, a new experience. Here's meaning, purpose, solidity, and security. Here is life itself. So leave the depressing darkness of this culture and this world. Leave the pointless scrolling, the doom scrolling of your phone. Leave the endless pursuit of wealth and popularity. Leave the emptiness and the vanity of this world and come eat, drink, feast on real food and drink, real meaning and real purpose. Come and experience what is new. It is so easy to float through this life and let the winds of our culture sweep us along. But it takes work and hard mental, emotional, and spiritual work to see the truth and to live in it. That's parenting. That's profession of faith. That's work. That's laundry. That's horseback riding. That's soccer. To see it all in the light of this feast. Without it, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But with it is existence, experience, enjoyment, energy. So come, feast on the only meaning you'll find today. Let's thank the Lord for that in prayer. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we pray. Help us to come out of our darkness. Help us to come out of our meaninglessness. Help us to leave behind the endless pursuit of empty appeals. We want to be rich. We want to be popular. We want to be loved. We want to be valued. We want to be respected. We want to be known. We want to be treated in a way that we think we deserve. We chase our tails like the world. Help us to put down such vanity. And help us to feast. In Jesus' name, amen.